Good morning, brethren. It's wonderful to be with you, to see you again this Lord's Day. I thank you for another opportunity to stand before you and open up the Scriptures to you. This morning, God willing, we're going to examine the Christian Sabbath as a means of grace in the life of the believer. And so that will be our topic this morning. We're going to examine a few different passages of Scripture. I've put in an outline kind of so you can see where we're going and kind of what I hope to cover this morning. But really, to begin, I just want to share a quote with you on the Sabbath. It says, "A Sabbath well spent brings a week of content and strength for the toil of the morrow. But a Sabbath profaned, whatever be gained, is a certain forerunner of sorrow." I think that we see the more that we grow as a Christian in our faith, really the more we understand, or we should understand, what a blessing, what a tool for sanctification, what a regulation for our souls is for the discipline of guarding and keeping a weekly Sabbath, as the Lord has prescribed. Really, the principle that we see is this: one day in seven. One day set apart, one day that is holy, that is set apart for ceasing from our normal activities, and we engage in rest, but not only rest, but worship. And so really the premise for today that we're going to see is the Lord's Day, or the Christian Sabbath, is a means of grace. And I'm going to talk about what that means. We're going to talk a little bit about the Christian Sabbath as well, but I want to explore as we begin what this idea of means of grace really is. I think when we look out in our world, especially the evangelical church world, maybe, just maybe, God is withholding much of His blessing to the broad evangelical church because of their rejection of the Sabbath, their neglect of the observation of the Lord's Day. As we're going to see today, there's great blessing and keeping the Lord's Day. We're going to examine Isaiah 58 and to see just that. But as we begin, I want to get into just kind of a brief overview, maybe a brief review for you guys in the means of grace. And I have given a quote here from Richard Muller. Forgive me that the Latin is misspelled wrong. You need to put an extra E at the end of gratia. But the means of grace, as he defines it, is word and sacraments as the means by which the grace of God is operative in the church. And that's helpful for us to see. Really, the centerpiece is the Word of God and the ordinances of the local church in baptism and the Lord's Supper are the main means of grace which God is operative, or which God gives to the church grace. So the Oxford American Dictionary defines the words means as that by which a result is brought about. Thus, the means of grace, we can say, are channels by which God conveys blessing to His people. Keach's Catechism, or the Baptist Catechism, defines the means of grace as the outward and the ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to His church the benefits of His redemption. And so to illustrate this, think of a lawn or a garden or water hose. And I got this illustration from Earl Blackburn in his little pamphlet on the means of grace. He says that a hose is not special in itself, but it is the channel through which life-giving and refreshing water flows. So it is with the means of grace. In and of themselves, they are not special, but they are the avenues and channels through which God's life-giving and refreshing blessings flow to His people. Through the means of grace, God imparts strength, peace, comfort, instruction, direction, reproof, rebuke, joy, and many other things that are needful for the Christian life. So I want you to keep that in your mind as we're talking about the means of grace, that they're channels or avenues that the Lord communicates grace and blessing to His people. And so God has appointed these means of grace as the ordinary means through which He works His grace in the hearts of sinners, and their willful neglect can only result in spiritual loss, says Louis Burkhoff. And now you can see, I don't think I put it in there for you, but in question 95 of Keach's Catechism, the question answered is, what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? And the answer is as follows. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. And so this is kind of the definition that we want to work with on the means of grace today. I'm sure that you're all familiar with that, but it's always helpful to review that to make sure we're on the same page. But what we're going to see as well, as you could tell from Richard Muller, his definition, as the primary means of grace are word and sacrament, or word and ordinance. And we're also going to see another type, and I can't remember who I actually got this from, but they kind of categorized it as primary means of word and ordinance, and secondary means as such things as prayer, as the Lord's Day, even as one of those, communion with the saints, holy conversation. And so we're going to categorize that as kind of the secondary means. So primary means, so that we're all clear, word and ordinance, those means which are effectual unto salvation by the work of the Holy Spirit. And secondary means, word and sacrament, are primary. So let's remember that. But the secondary means are the means that the Lord uses, such as prayer, conversation, fellowship, and we're going to see the day, the Sabbath, is one of those secondary means. The Sabbath itself is a principal means of grace. It's where we see all of these things come together each and every week. And as Richard Greenham says, the main thing, the great means of the means, whereby all these means of grace are made available to the people of God, is the weekly gatherings on the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day. So let's keep that in our minds this morning, that the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is the great means of the means. Now, if you have your hymnal, you can turn in page 682. I want you to open up to the Confession of Faith. We're going to examine, really, the confessional statement on the Christian Sabbath. I'm not going to attempt to give a teaching on why we hold to the Christian Sabbath. That's been done here, I'm sure, but we're just going to read this by way of reminder. And then we're going to, Lord willing, spend the rest of our time viewing the Christian Sabbath as a means of grace. Page 682 in the Trinity Hymnal. We're going to read from chapter 22, beginning in paragraph 7. It says, "As it is the law of nature that in general proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by His Word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men, in all ages He hath particularly appointed one day and seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him." And I want to stop here, and I want to call our attention to these words that's used. The confession describes it, the Lord's Day, as a positive and moral law. It says, as it is in the law of nature, it is a moral law, the keeping of the Lord's Day and the Sabbath. But we also have this word, a positive law, a positive commandment. And to help us understand what that means, it simply is something that's added later on. So we have specific dimensions on which particular day, what observance of the Lord's Day looks like. So we can say positive law is added or expanded on law that explains more to us, something that is not innate to the moral law. But here we see that the Sabbath is both a positive and a moral law. And for that reason, it says it's perpetual. It is until the end of time to be observed and kept. It is not just for a certain season of time. It's perpetual. And look here later at the language. It says it also is binding to all men, thus showing that it is moral. So we can really look at this and see that all men, in all places, and at all times, are bound to keep and observe the Sabbath. Let's continue on. It says, in all ages he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. Here is the example of how this is a positive law. The Lord has changed the observance of the day from the last day of the week to the first. So we see this is how it is positive. And there are also other differences between the Jewish Sabbath and the Christian Sabbath, if you will. And this day is called the Lord's Day, and it is to be continued to the end of the world, perpetual again, as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. And you can see the proof text there. We won't go into those right now, but if you're having any questions or trouble on those, you can read and consult those texts, but consult them together. Now let's look into paragraph 8. And here we're going to see particulars of this Sabbath. It says, the Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord. This is the means and the way that we keep the Sabbath holy. It's unto the Lord, not for ourselves. When men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreation, but are also taking up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. So the key points here is that this Sabbath is kept holy unto the Lord, and paragraph 8 describes the manner in which we should keep the Lord's Day holy unto the Lord. And so from paragraph 8, and you can consult these, we're going to see a few, most notably in Isaiah 58:13. But we really see three things that is required for God's people to keep the Lord's Day holy unto Him. It's a day dedicated to worship, a day dedicated to acts of mercy, and a day dedicated to acts of necessity. Those are the three parameters that Scripture gives to us that we see of how we are to keep the Sabbath holy unto the Lord. So now I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 58:13, verses 13 and 14. We're going to examine this passage because it's one of the most crucial passages for the people of God understanding the Christian Sabbath. And most of my notes from this passage came from a teaching from Joseph Pippa on this, and so he was very helpful. So most, if you've listened to him, will probably recognize some of this material, as most of it comes from him on Isaiah 58:13-14. And he said it so well that I didn't want to recreate it, because he did such a great job of explaining this passage. So a lot of that is coming from him, just so you know. Isaiah 58:13-14. If you can read along with me in your Bible. The word of the Lord says, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We see here in Isaiah the Sabbath is placed in this context as the rebuilding, bringing God's people back to the heart of religion. Not a mere formalism or an externalism, but worship that springs from the heart. Living in the presence of God, living unto the Lord each and every day, not just a mere changing of our outward appearance. This is the call and the context that we find ourselves in. And usually what happens when we approach this passage is people are very quick to read verse 13 and really neglect even verse 14. But we see verse 14, we see the Sabbath as a means of great blessing to His people. It is a blessing. Verse 13, yes, gives us the command to the careful observance of the day as a means of great blessing. We have an if-then statement. And this is truly one of the most glorious promises found in the Scriptures for God's people. I want us to look first at verse 14. I know I'm getting a little out of order, but I want us to examine these blessings. And we see three beautiful things in verse 14 for us. The first is delight. The text says, "Then you will take delight in the Lord." This means to be pleased greatly, or to take exquisite pleasure. That we would be ravished and overwhelmed by the glory of God and be delighted by Him and living unto Him. That He would be our chief, supreme treasure in our lives. So the question we all must ask is, do we delight ourselves in God? Do we have this delight the text calls us to and speaks to us? And as we're going to see, the Sabbath is a chief means for us to help us delight ourselves in the Lord. It is a blessing for God's people that brings great delight in the keeping of the Lord's day. Secondly, it says that I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. And here, as Joseph Pippa said, this is symbolic of great spiritual victory. This is an idiom from Moses in Deuteronomy 32 and 33, where the people were poised for victory. They were promised to tread over all of their enemies. Victory. It is but a picture of our great victory in Christ. That you shall overcome is the kind of language that we see here. And even Paul himself picks it up in Romans that you will be more than conquerors in Christ. Great spiritual victory for the people of God as a blessing. Thirdly, it says that the Lord will feed you. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. This is a reference to the inheritance of the land, blessings of the land, and we talked a little bit about it last week in our sermon, land flowing with milk and honey. And the land itself, as we saw last week, is just a type of the inheritance that's to come for God's people, the new heavens and the new earth. Our inheritance is not just a piece of real estate over in the Middle East, but the entire earth is our inheritance. Our true inheritance is with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And our true inheritance is not just land, it's also a spiritual one. Our justification, our adoption, the forgiveness of sins, all of these things are our inheritance in Christ Jesus our Lord. The language is that I will feed you with the inheritance. This is experimental language that God will sustain and carry His people. In question 36 of the Catechism, it tells us of the benefits of justification, adoption, and sanctification. And I want to read it for you. It says, "What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life?" And the answer is, they that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. These are the blessings of God to His people, their inheritance. We see as well that to feed is to have hearts and consciences and to live our lives thoroughly in the beauties and the glories of Christ. This is the inheritance that we speak of. This is the delight that we speak of. That ever before us is the beauty and glory of Christ. That we are so enamored with Him as our great supreme treasure. Joy and delight in the Holy Spirit. Increase in grace and perseverance in our own lives. We see this practically played out for us in the Lord's Day. Our privilege to come here and to corporately worship together. And it is a privilege, beloved, to be here. How the Lord feeds His people from His Word during these times. How When the servant of the Lord comes before and opens up the Scripture, the Lord is actually and really feeding our souls and bestowing upon us great blessing, reminding us constantly of our inheritance and our Lord. Think about private reading and devotion, how the Lord feeds and sustains you. Each time that you open up the Word of God, each time that you have family devotions together, each time that you pray, you see and you're reminded of these benefits and these graces that are in our lives. Our souls become fed in the prosperity of the Lord. And this is a spiritual prosperity. It's not a monetary prosperity. It's a spiritual prosperity in knowing the resurrected Christ. And here look and notice at the end of verse 14. This is really where the entire text hinges. It says, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Notice the guarantee. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. To help illustrate this, I want you to think about receiving a check in the mail. And usually when a check is sent to you, there's a signature at the bottom, kind of guaranteeing that this person will pay the funds that is listed on the check. Now, most certainly, if I were to send you a check for $50,000 in the mail, you might doubt as to whether I had the means or the ability to guarantee that those funds are going to be transferred into your bank account. But if someone like Bill Gates, for example, sent you a check and you could authenticate the check, then I doubt that you would have any kind of disbelief in your heart that this check would clear. And here the calling for us is to remember, just as we think about the check, the mouth of the Lord has spoken, and that is the guarantee for us for all of these spiritual blessings. The Lord, as it were, if you will, has signed His name to this check of spiritual blessing that is to be given to us, His people. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He who has promised is faithful. He will surely do it. And so this really becomes for us, when we see all of the blessings of the Lord before us, it becomes a matter of faith on our part. Faith or disbelief? Are we going to believe what the Lord has said, standing behind, guaranteeing His promise to us, or will we continue to live our lives in disbelief and doubt? And so many do not engage, do not experience these blessings, these means of grace for unbelief in their own hearts. They don't come to the Lord in faith, trusting that He will bring it to completion, that He is the guarantee of all of these things. This promise is based on God's character. It's based on His immutability, His unchangeableness. And you want this, don't you? You want these blessings in your life, this feeding of your soul, this inheritance. I want it. But you want it. You want it for yourself, for your family, for your children, and even for this church. But we must notice of this how verses 13 and 14 are constructed. It is really an if-then statement for us. Verse 13 is the if, and verse 14 is then, the conclusion. I want you to think about, oftentimes with our kids, we usually tell them something along the lines, if you clean your room or if you pick up your toys, then we can go out and have ice cream or whatever you will. And so they know that the condition for getting ice cream is to do the thing which their parents have told them to do. Clean up your toys and then you'll get ice cream. And if your child immediately comes to you and says, I want my ice cream now, and you say, well, let's go look and see if you cleaned up your toys, and we go and there's still toys on the floor, it follows that they're not going to get ice cream, because that was part of the condition. And so enjoyment of these blessings are tied in with the observance of the Sabbath day. Let's look at verse 13 a little closer. It says, "If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word." Here is the if clause for us. All these things fall under the if. The Sabbath is something holy. It is something that belongs to the Lord. This holy day belonging completely to Him. It is His. This is why we call it so often, the Lord's Day. It is His. It belongs to Him. Christ says that even that He is Lord of the Sabbath. Revelation 1:10 speaks of this language to the day of the Lord. It is possessive. It belongs to Him. And this holy day, holy, is a reference to Genesis 2, 1 through 3. I invite you to turn there with me. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Holy to the Lord is a reference to the creation account. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The text says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all of their hosts, so the Lord is done with creation, His creative work. By the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made." Here we see sanctification, consecration of the Sabbath day as found in Genesis 2. The Lord took great delight. He rested and He Sabbathed, if you will. He blessed it and He sanctified the day. He filled it with blessing. He clearly marked this day from the other 6 days. And it says that God sanctified this day. And so when God sanctifies something, He sets it aside from common use to a holy use. That's the idea. Something that is normal, that's common, is being set apart and sanctified for a holy use. So we see these 6 days are common, normal use days, and the seventh is a holy day. One day in seven has been set aside for God for special use in worship, not common usage. This day is the day of the Lord, a day set aside for Him. So we should not profane the day, or the text says, to trample underfoot the Sabbath. And so who does this day belong to? The Lord. And how do we trample the Sabbath underfoot? The text tells us in Isaiah 58, by doing our own pleasure. And this really indicates for us by doing, we could say, our own thing. Here, what we see in pleasure, if you want to flip back to Isaiah 58, just to look along with me, to follow along, so we don't lose our place. It says, because of the Sabbath, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. And so here the word pleasure really is anything that has to do with our own pleasure. We must have a holy regard for the day and not treat it with contempt by doing our own thing, our own pleasure. Is that clear? Kind of the idea behind this pleasure, our own thing. So what we see in the original, the word is hephesh, which means wish or joy, delight, and can even mean matter or business. And a biblical dictionary defines this word as delight, desire, will, something precious or a pursuit, ardor, affair, or a matter. The same word is used in Ecclesiastes 3:1, where it says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." Everything. And so here the idea that we want to maintain is that we need to not seek our own pleasure or our own matters or our own things that belong to us. And we want to seek the things of the Lord on this day. Next, it says speaking your own word. This is in contrast with the words of the Lord. This indicates for us a self-centered speaking about your own affairs. Or even as you're speaking, all your speech reflects and points to you rather than to your Creator. We are to find in this day a great pleasure and delight. Don't forget that. The Sabbath is to be a delight, a blessing from the Lord. Not mere externalism, formalism in our practice, drudgery when we come. Oh, here's another Lord's Day, and this is the day that I can't do all my favorite things. And if that's the way that you approach the Lord's Day, then I would dare say that you have misunderstood the purpose and the intention behind the Lord's Day. You have sought to understand what the Bible teaches about what you should not do rather than understanding the blessings and benefits that come from keeping the Lord's Day. It's really getting the thing out of order, if you will. And so I want to read once more from Isaiah 58:13 and 14 after we've explained it just briefly, just to keep it in context for us and to remind us. It says, "If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so now we arrive to the question, how does it then necessitate that the Sabbath is a means of grace for God's people? I think this is the question that we're all waiting. And so we saw that the Sabbath is given to God's people for their enjoyment, for their delighting in Him. We saw the blessings of the Sabbath day. And I want to stop here, and in your outline I've kind of written them out. Some of the blessings that we see from this Sabbath day don't just include what we do on the Lord's Day. Even the leading up to the Sabbath day is a blessing for God's people. And we think of, as even our confession points out, this language of preparation, of preparing beforehand. It's almost like kids at Christmas, on Christmas Eve, they're so excited that Christmas is going to come the next day. They're so excited that they can't contain themselves because they know that tomorrow is Christmas. This should be how the Christian views each and every Lord's Day. Tomorrow is the Lord's Day. What great blessing and gift will God give to His children on the Lord's Day? And so for us, we see we're called to have a mentality of preparation. Preparing beforehand. Preparing before the day gets here. Not waiting until the day gets here to prepare ourselves. We see this and we're called to prepare our hearts. This could include prayerful consideration, reading the Word of God with intention in mind of thinking about the Lord's Day services, or even the preaching of God's Word, preparing your worldly affairs beforehand. Anything that's possible to get done that could distract us from the Lord's Day and take that delight from us, we should be seeking to do those things ahead of time. This also means that we prepare to rest. We prepare our minds, unwinding from the busy week that we've had. We slow down and stop, which is very hard for us to do. We're creatures who like to be busy. And in our business, sometimes we validate ourselves by our busyness. But here we're called to prepare ourselves even to rest. To rest. And so in our preparation, we need to prepare ourselves mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually to rest. And fourthly, we're called to prepare to worship. We set our mind on the things of the Lord. We remove anything that would distract us or hinder us from this worship. We do all that is within us to prepare our hearts to receive and to be fed from the blessing of the Lord. And so this is a way that God gives to us grace, even in our preparation for the coming Lord's Day. Secondly, we see in our worship, and I want to distinguish really between corporate and private worship. Corporate, what we have in mind is word and ordinance, word and sacrament, the preached word, the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. And even in this corporate worship, we have prayer, fellowship among the brethren, mutual edification, holy conversation. All of these things are included under the elements of when we gather together as a church to worship corporately. Now, all these things don't particularly belong to the corporate worship service, but when we are together, gathered as a church, we can receive many graces and benefits even from one another. We can encourage one another, edify one another in our words, letting our brethren know, hey, I'm praying for you. How was your week? How is your battle and struggle in the sins that are always before us? It's the idea, as the New Testament paints it, the one another passages that we always have in mind when we come together. We're not here just to get, but we're here to give as well, to serve our brothers and sisters as we worship our Lord. Also, we look at private worship, private exercises of worship. This includes your personal devotion that's to be done not only every day of the week, but even on the Lord's Day as we're able. There is to be set apart on the Lord's Day private exercises of worship, as the confession and the Scriptures teach us, a time dedicated to the Lord that is special, that is unlike the other 6 days of the week where we're busy, we're working. It's a day maybe even to catch up on your Christian reading for the week, of books that you haven't had time to read for your busyness or your work. It's a day just to sit and relax, to reflect on your relationship with the Lord. Spending time in prayer, taking up the day in reading of the Word, and meditating upon the Word, and stopping. We also see this in family devotions, that we're called as believers on the Lord's Day to engage in family devotions. And this is coming together as a family unit, reminding one another of the glories and the excellencies of Christ, the gospel that our children so desperately need to hear. And it's an encouragement. It's reading the Word together as a family, praying together, meditating together. And it's a reminder each and every week that our family is here to serve the Lord. And so it helps us to stop. Next, we see the third benefit, blessing, means of grace, how the Sabbath is a means of grace, is in the rest principle that we have. And we already examined God's rest in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. But I do want to say this is not a spiritual coma. It's not a spiritually induced coma where we sleep until noon and that's all we're doing is sleeping all day. But this is an intentional rest which is surrounded by worship. Now this doesn't mean that you can't take a nap. Naps are great things on the Lord's Day. But it's an intentional rest. Not taking up the whole day in rest and sleeping, but an intentional rest which is surrounded by worship. Now, I want to invite you to turn into Hebrews chapter 3. It's a wonderful passage that reminds us of the rest that God gives. And we see really three different dimensions of this rest that God gives to us. And in this passage, we have three different dimensions, three types of rest. Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 12. And just remember the context is the author of the epistle is speaking of Jesus, our high priest. But just for the sake of time, we're going to slide down to verse 12, in which says, excuse me, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed entered that rest, just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter it because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as He is, as has been said before, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from His. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And so I'm not going to say that all mentions of rest in this passage refer specifically to the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath, but we really have three principles, three types of rest seen from these Scriptures. We see the first, resting from our works. And this is symbolic in speaking of our resting in the work, the finished work of Christ. We're resting in our justification. Secondly, Hebrews 4:9 speaks of a Sabbath rest remaining for the people of God. Here is what we have in mind, a weekly observance of the Lord's Day. The word here is sabbatismos, which entails literally a keeping of the Sabbath. And so for all of these things, Hebrews 4:9 tells us, that was just before, that there still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And then thirdly, the third type of rest that we see is a future rest for all of eternity for God's people. The hope is in eternity for God's people. And so we see three types of rest here. Next, I want to really examine the last means of grace for us, as we can see blessings, if you will, of the Sabbath day. It is in our duties of mercy and necessity. And so I want to be very clear that I'm not going to get into specific applications of what we should and should not do on the Lord's Day, because I think that really misses the heart of all that we've seen this morning. We're not trying to attain a mere externalism, a formalism, trying to police others' lives, say, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this. If that's how you approach the Lord's Day, then you've missed the point. So we're not going to get specific on applications, but the Scriptures do give us, and even our confession highlights, the expectations of the Sabbath day observance. And we see it in three things: worship, acts of necessity, and acts of mercy. That is what the Christian is called to engage in as it is possible within himself on the Sabbath day. Worship, acts of necessity, and acts of mercy. And so a good test to see if what you're doing on the Lord's Day is acceptable unto Him is to see if what you're doing lines up into one of these three categories. And if it does, do it heartily unto the Lord. And remember that I'm not the Lord of your conscience, nor any pastor, nor any other brother. The Lord is the Lord of your conscience. So allow Him to guide you and direct you. But as we engage in these duties of mercy, acts of mercy, acts of necessity in our worship. We see great blessing and means of grace bestowed to us on those, in those carrying out of those things. And so finally, I want to look briefly at the eschatological hope of the Sabbath. I mentioned it briefly from Hebrews 4. But every Lord's Day, we must have front and center of our mind the eternal state, where we are going, the end of our race, where everything culminates. We should look back to Genesis 2, creation, and say it's going to be better than it was in the beginning. And we should set our hope to the things above, to the glories that await us, to await the children that await the children of God. So we see in the eternal state, really the eternal Sabbath, if you will, the new heavens and the new earth, an eternity of rest, resting from our works. And this is a reminder of the work of Christ that He has done, that He has purchased and bought His church. He has set them free, He has saved them so that we rest, so that we do not continue trusting in our own works, but we trust in the work of Christ. And so that is the reminder. And I wish I had more time to cover that, but just keep in mind the eternal state, the things to come, the glories that are awaiting God's children. And so as we conclude, I just have a few practical implications. Practical applications maybe might be a better way to say it for the church, for us today, as we've heard these things. The first is, consider the Lord's Day as a delight, not a drudgery. The Lord's Day is a delight, and He promises those who observe His day that it will be a delight for them because they will delight in the Lord. This may require discipline, self-denial, but it is such a delight each and every Lord's Day. It's the culmination of our week, the climax of our week, if you will. Not a drudgery. Don't just ask the question, can I do this and this and this? What about this or this? The Lord has given us three parameters: worship, necessity, and acts of mercy. Every man stands and falls before the Lord. And in this Lord's Day, we're also called to attend diligently to the means of grace in word and ordinance, word and sacrament. Come expectantly. Come in faith, expecting the Lord to work, not out of routine or tradition. Remember, it is the Lord's Day. It is not our own. It has been set apart. It is holy. And so we're called to guard our conversations, to guard our thoughts, to guard against our particular temptations. And that's going to be different for every person. But we must remember the privilege that we have of corporate worship, the privilege that we're able to get out of our beds this morning and come here. It's a privilege. It's an honor. We see corporate worship really functions, as some has called it, divine bookends for the Lord's Day. It's what begins the Lord's Day and what closes the Lord's Day. So you can see divine bookends for the Lord's Day is corporate worship. Because there's nothing like being with God's people on God's day. Also consider the privilege of what we talked about, but the privilege of hearing the Word. Don't take for granted that you have here a church that is dedicated to preaching the whole counsel of God, no matter what the cost. That's a privilege. Partaking of the Lord's Supper, being baptized, these are privileges as well as blessing and graces in our life. Every time we come to the table, we must remember to come prepared, to come expectantly that the Lord will work and feed us in our souls and give us delight. As I mentioned, think about practical implications. Time for those Christian things that maybe you don't have time to do during the week, for your secular, worldly engagements of work or even the things that you enjoy to do out. There's nothing wrong with those things. But the Lord's Day gives you an opportunity to engage to another level. The books that you haven't had time to read during the week that speak of Christ, to get through some of your list. It's a day for hospitality, enjoying God in the presence of the brethren. It's a day for evangelism. It's a day for visiting the shut-ins. It's a day for even elders and pastors to get in a pastoral visit with a family that is very busy. Maybe there's not other opportunity during the week to do so. And so these are practical implications that we can look to and see, and they're all graces and benefits for our souls. So may we never lose sight of that. God promises that we will delight in Him. And we have great spiritual victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have an inheritance with Him that is unfading and doesn't perish. We have great refreshing and quickening for our souls and also for His church when we restore proper Sabbath worship. For if we cling to the world on the Sabbath, we show that we do not cling to and long for the great outpourings of God's grace. Let us pray.